This evening we read from Luke chapter 1 and the announcement to Zechariah that his wife Elizabeth would have a son in her old age. They'd given up hope, but God in his grace had other plans and purposes. And as the angel spoke to Zechariah, he outlined what would be the priorities of the ministry and the life of John the Baptist. And it is that which I want to focus on this evening. I want to, in particular, concentrate on the words found in verse 17 of Luke chapter 1. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient of the wisdom to the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And those last few verses there, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now, this morning I said to you that as we lead up to Christmas, we are going to be thinking of the fact that God sent his Son into the world, into the real world, a world that has been damaged by sin, a world that has been corrupted, to people who day by day often live without God and as a result destroy themselves. But God did not send Jesus to re-emphasize that destruction, but God sent Jesus in order that people might be saved. This period in the church calendar, or in many church calendars, is just at the beginning of Advent. I think probably, I don't know the church calendar in detail, but Advent will probably begin next weekend as people lead up to Christmas and as they think of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to think about that this evening. What was happening at that time? Because Jesus has come, he has fulfilled his primary ministry, he has gone back to heaven, but he told his disciples that he would go and he would prepare a place for them and for us, and that he would come and he would take us to be with himself. We are so familiar with this teaching. We are familiar with the events of the first Christmas. But do we understand how dynamic it was? What an intrusion into history actually took place at that time. In our Bibles, we have got the Old Testament. The Old Testament finishes, and usually there's a blank page between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But it doesn't convey the fact that when Malachi stopped preaching, there were in fact 400 years of silence. There were 400 years when there was no authority in the preaching of the men who led worship in Israel. There were 400 years when the nation of Israel, which had been great under David and Solomon, had deteriorated, it had gone into exile, it had been restored, and yet again it had fallen into neglect. The Babylonians, the Persians, they had all moved away from the scene of history. The Romans had risen, and once again the nation of Israel was a nation under occupation, a nation that had lost its rights. People were going through the rituals of worship, but nothing significant seemed to be happening. Until one day, the people assembled as usual for the annual festivals, and Zechariah was robed up. He went into the Holy of Holies with the blood, and people were expecting him to come out at the appointed time. They had done what was expected, but he was delayed. And it was custom when the priest went behind the veil, that a rope was tied to him, so that should anything happen to him when he was in there, if he were to die, then you would not need to intrude into that place, but he could be pulled out. And I can imagine that the priests were outside and they were pulling on the rope and saying, "Is he all right?" And he may have tugged back and said, "Look, leave me alone. I'm still alive. Something is happening here." But as he was there, in what would have been a dark room, he became aware of the presence and the glory of God as he sent his messenger, the angel, to bring a message to Zechariah personally. There were few faithful people at this time, but Zechariah and Elizabeth were faithful. They had followed the Lord, and they had kept close to him in a day when people had become apathetic. We read in verse 6, "They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord." They stood out, along with another couple of old people, a prophetess, Anna, and another priest, Simeon. And God speaks to Zechariah. And then we are told a few months later, God spoke to a young carpenter and also to a young girl. Both knew that their marriage had been arranged, but they had not yet come together. And things seem to be stirring. God is in control. But in a way, he's coming in an unexpected way. People had become complacent. People weren't expecting God to work, but he was at work. And friends, we are living in difficult days, aren't we? Since the Aberystwyth Conference, each week I get a bulletin from the Christian Institutes. And when you see some of the things that are going on in our country today, it's of great concern. And there is a turning away from God. There is an aggressive turning away from God. It seems as though everything is out of control. And that's what it must have seemed like in these days before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. But he was in control, and he is in control. Nothing is happening beyond the power and the purposes of God in your life and in the world in general. God is at work. In a way, we ought to be asking God that he would surprise us, that he would meet with us in the darkness. And there's a way in which, as we approach Christmas this year, we ought to be asking that God would speak to us in a new and a definite way. But this is the context of what I want to say tonight. People were going through the ritual, and God spoke to Zechariah, and he said, "I am going to give you a son, and his primary ministry is going to be to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah." People have to be ready because the Lord is coming. Friends, my responsibility tonight is to say to you, the Lord is coming. He will return one day. I don't know when it will be. But just as Zechariah went into that holy place in the routine of life, unexpectedly meeting God, so we need to be living life, realizing that just as Jesus came suddenly the first time, so he will come suddenly even more so the second time. There was preparation, but we are told in Scripture that no man knows the day or the hour. And therefore, that is the context in which I want to look at these closing words of Luke 1 and verse 7, to make ready a people prepared, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And the first thing that I want us to see in this message tonight is a neglected doctrine. A neglected doctrine. The big lesson of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was that people were living without the conscious presence of God. Friends, that is exactly the same today. It's true in the world, and sadly, it's true amongst believers. How many of us can honestly say that we regularly know that experience? Surely, the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. How many of us live conscious of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ could return at any time? For many people, sadly, in the world today, their life is summed up in the statement, "It's all about me." That is happening in the world. But friends, it is also happening in the church. So many people come to church saying, "What am I going to get out of it?" People come to church because they want to hear a good sermon. People go to another church because they want to enter into contemporary worship and they want a buzz of some description. It is all about me. Others want to come to church because they have got gifts that they want to exercise so that people will see them. They will feel fulfilled in their ministry. It's all about me. And when we have that focus in our worship, we have lost a biblical focus. Our focus must be that we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the doctrine that has been neglected is that the Lord Jesus Christ will return. It is an important teaching. And when we neglect something, and then we begin to use it again, or we begin to think about it again, it normally causes pain. Let me illustrate this. As you know, I grew up in Pembrokeshire, and the one thing that Pembrokeshire was famous for was that you always had a good crop of new potatoes May, June time. And we would go out and we would help the farmers to pick the potatoes. And in those days, there was no alternative. The only way that you could do it was to bend your back, fill your basket, and fill the bags. And people would say, the first day is always the worst. Rubbish. It's the second day that's the worst. Because that first day, you would be using your muscles, and you'd get up the following morning, and you'd think, oh, what has happened to the back of my legs? What has happened to my back? Those muscles that had been neglected had come into operation, and they say, if you want me to work for you, you are going to suffer. And friends, that is the reality. Whenever we neglect anything and then try to stir it up, it is going to cause pain. And when we emphasize a certain doctrine and we neglect another doctrine, it is going to cause us pain. Why has the doctrine of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ been neglected? Well, during the last 50 years or so, we've seen a revival in the doctrine of the church, and people have understood that it's not simply about me and God, but it is of me and other people. In fact, it's other people, God and me. And we've seen that revival. We've seen a revival in the emphasis on preaching. We've seen church leadership challenged, as people have realized afresh that it is not simply one man, but it is the eldership working together. There has been within the church a good response to the neglect of marriage in the world, and we've seen teaching on marriage and family life. But friends, I want to ask you, has the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ been central? Jesus, before he went back to heaven, said to his disciples at the end of this same gospel, Luke 24, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." It's right that the gospel is preached, and we thank God for this. But even in the preaching of Christ, we can have an imbalance. We must be cross-centered. We had communion this morning, and what did we do? We looked back to the cross. Friends, the central work of the Lord Jesus Christ was his death on the cross, because he came to pay the price of sin. But friends, if we have a ministry that is exclusively cross-centered, then we are losing the priorities, not the priorities, the balance of biblical teaching. Yes, Jesus did die on the cross, but he was born. He lived as a human being. He was crucified, but he was also buried. He was raised. He was ascended. These are the truths of the teaching of Christ, and they all contribute to our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be guilty of looking back, looking simply in one direction. But if we are living as Bible-centered believers, then we have to be looking back. We have to be looking forward. We have to be looking up. We have to be looking around us. In effect, we as Christians should have 360-degree vision. But I believe that we should essentially be looking forward, taking with us what we know of the past, but preparing for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, is this our responsibility? Because it was the responsibility that was given to John the Baptist. He was to prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to teach and to preach how to live the Christian life here on earth. But friends, we are also to live and to preach in the light of eternity, because we don't know what tomorrow might bring. None of us. This afternoon, I was talking to one of Joan Jackson's closest friends, and just prior to our going to Canada, we were talking about the needs in Joan's life, and her friend was saying, "Well, we will have to do this, we will have to do that, we will have to make sure that everything is in place to help Joan as she moves on in life and in her suffering at the moment." Mr. Ramflin mentioned to me this morning that this friend, a matter of days after we had left, fell downstairs and has been able to do nothing for Joan during that period. That emphasizes the fact of how life is unpredictable. We do not know what tomorrow might bring. We are to live in the light of eternity. John the Baptist had a ministry to prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the coming of the Messiah, as they would have known it. It was a neglected doctrine. So just as our muscles hurt us on the second and third days of picking potatoes, so John the Baptist's ministry would have hurt and would have disrupted his contemporaries, as he told them quite clearly that the Messiah was about to come. He was born into a godly home. There were limits that were placed on the way that he was to be brought up. Verse 15, for he will be great before God. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. This man was not, as it were, an ordinary man. He was a man who was born in answer to prayer. He was a man who from the days of his conception was filled with the Spirit in order that he might break through the rituals of outward religion and make ready a people prepared. Make ready for the Lord a people prepared. He re-emphasized a neglected doctrine. Friends, as we prepare for Christmas and remind ourselves of the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, let us remember too that he is going to come again. So there was a neglected doctrine. But I believe this verse also shows us a neglected desire, because John the Baptist was to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. The Lord Jesus Christ said, didn't he, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where's your treasure? Your treasure will be in the place that you think about when you've got time on your hands. Your treasure will be in the things that become the priority of your life. Your treasure is in those events that you will give your whole being to be present at. There may be certain things in life and you say, oh yeah, I want to do that. But then you say, oh, I didn't manage to do it because I was too busy. But there are other things, and you might be so busy that you think, I'll never get this done, but everything else gets squeezed out in order that your desire might be fulfilled. Friends, what is the desire of your heart? Is it to meet your Saviour? Is it to be ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you prepared for eternity? Are you prepared for meeting your Saviour face to face? Maybe to understand this, we need to understand how Zechariah was different in his day. And also that priest who met Jesus and Mary and Joseph in the temple, that man called Simeon. In the next chapter you will read about him in Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. We read this. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. I can imagine Zechariah's eyes filling up with tears. Because in all the empty ritual of the religion that was going on around him, he was praying that the Lord would send his Messiah, that God would again enter into history. We are told, I don't know how it happened, but Simeon knew that before he died, he would see the Messiah. Verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. Somehow, God had given Simeon the assurance that before he died, he would see God's salvation. He would see the one who would turn the judgment of God away. He would see the one who would remove the condemnation in order that the people might know peace with God. And I can imagine a quaver coming in his voice as he made this great doxology. I could imagine him wiping a tear from his eye as he rejoiced. He is holding a baby here in his hands. And somehow the Spirit of God has shown him, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the one that you have lived for. Friends, what are you living for? What is the desire of your heart? What is it that drives you? What is it that breaks your hearts if you do not get it? We live in a world where many, many things take priority over the Lord Jesus Christ, over the authority that comes when he is present. Many people, like today, were going through the ritual of religion, but was their desire in their heart? Were they really wanting to meet with God? Were they really, like Simeon, like Anna, wanting to see God's salvation? There was a desire that had been neglected. There were a few who still had that desire. Friends, are you waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you get up day by day and say, well, he might come today. I need to be ready to meet him. I must make sure that my words, my thoughts, my actions are not an offense in his sight. At some point during this evening's service, Phil has played that song, I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold. I'd rather be his than have wealth untold. And it reminds me of the testimony of my youth leader. He was in the Merchant Navy, and one night he was preparing on ship to go to some sort of party and possibly to become inebriated. But he turned on the radio and there was some sort of Christian program that he was listening to, and that song was being played, and he thought, is this true of me? I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold. He stopped getting dressed. He never went to the party, and he set the priorities of his life right. What is the desire of your heart, friends? There's a big rugby competition going on at the moment. Do you make sure that everything is set in place so that you see that? When the Grand Prix are on, do you give those priority? Soccer matches, a music concert, what is it that is priority? This text reminds us that there was a neglected desire. But thirdly, This text reminds us that there was a neglected discipline. I find it an interesting mixture of words here, as we're told that John the Baptist was to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. You prepare things by getting them ready, don't you? And there seems to be a double emphasis in what is being said here. But in order to prepare, there has to be discipline. Preparation is never easy. You ask a wife or a mother preparing a meal for visitors. It's not something that's done in 5 minutes. You can't do it even in the last hour. One of the things that we did when we were in Canada was to attend the dedication service and thanksgiving for our granddaughter. And as part of that day, there was a family meal and people were invited. Now, that didn't happen just when we got in from church that morning. For days, the women in the family had been preparing. They'd been drawing up their menus. They'd been going to the supermarket. They had been cooking and they had been preparing. Now, it was demanding enough in our culture, but you go to many tribal cultures and a meal like that would not simply take days, as it did in this culture, but it would have taken months. They would say, well, this is going to happen. We need to make sure that the gardens are prepared, that the food is planted, that the animals are properly nurtured and ready for slaughter. There is discipline, friends, in preparation. And if we are not disciplined in our preparation, we will be totally unprepared. John the Baptist was a man with a clear ministry statement. Verses 15 and 16, prior to our text, make this clear. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's breast. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And this is to be the priority. Now, there was preparation in him as a person. We are told that he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. I'm not going to preach teetotalism from this text, although I do suggest that there's a good and a right practice. But the emphasis here was that he was to avoid anything that might mar or hinder his ministry. Friends, do you do that? Do I do it? Do we make decisions in life saying, well, it's right for me to do this. This is okay. There's nothing sinful about this. But if I do that, will it prevent me getting to church? Will it prevent me serving God in this way? Life has got to be a matter of discipline. This is the priority. This would be good. And this must happen. While it would be useful if that happens. And from his very birth, Zechariah and Elizabeth were told, yes, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, but you are to bring him up in such a way that there will be nothing that will hinder him in his ministry and in his life. And then we are told what he had to do. He had to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. But how was he to do that? Well, it becomes very practical. Verse 16, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. In actual fact, here the angel is quoting the closing words of the Old Testament. If you turn back to Malachi, you will read these words. And Luke has lifted them, or the angel has lifted them directly from the Old Testament and used them to introduce the New Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. These are the words. It's said of Churchill that even though he was a great orator and maker of speeches, he actually memorized his speeches. And he would stand up, and as you know, in Parliament, many people like to heckle. And if Churchill was heckled and he was disturbed, he could not simply continue speaking from where he was, but he had to go back. He had to get back into his system. He had to pick up the thread. And when he picked it up, he would then go forward. And in effect, this is what is happening here. God has been speaking through the prophet Malachi. There has been 400 years of silence, and then the next Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, comes. And it's almost as though God is saying, now, as I was saying 400 years ago, I want to remind you of this, that the Messiah, the one who prepares for the Messiah, he will actually prepare, and he will turn the hearts of the children to the fathers, and the hearts of the fathers to the children. But how did he do that? Well, let's go back to Luke and to chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, and we see there the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. Luke 3 and verse 3, and he went out into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And here he is preaching. And like Peter on the day of Pentecost, perhaps the crowds were saying to him, what shall we do? Peter's reply on the day of Pentecost was, repent and be baptized, every one of you. No option, no alternative. Repent and be baptized. Obey God. And friends, this is what John the Baptist was saying. He was saying, you need to repent. You need to be baptized. You need to orientate your life to God. But let me ask you, friends, what does repentance mean? Now, you've learnt over the years Greek word metanoia, a turning of the mind, a turning of direction. You've been moving in this direction, and you turn to move in this direction. But what does that mean? What does that mean for you? Oh, I've repented. How have you turned? Well, let's look at the way John the Baptist soft-pedaled his ministry. No, he didn't. When he was asked, how do I repent? Well, you go down in Luke 3 and verse 10. The crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. We as evangelicals don't preach that, do we? We don't preach good works, but that's repentance. It is when God has blessed us with wealth, we are to use our wealth to help those who do not have the same as we have. John the Baptist didn't pull the punches. He said if you were going to repent, you've got to do something about your wardrobes. You've got to do something about your homes. You've got to use the blessings that God has given you to help other people. And if you want some practical advice on that, talk to Kath afterwards, because she's always looking for clothes to help people on the streets. And we've got to be practical in our preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. He said, make sure that you do your work, but you do it accurately. You do not do it in a selfish and in a materialistic way. Be accurate in the work that you do. Verse 14, soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. They were not, as is often said today, to be bent coppers. They were to be people who were straight. They were to fulfill their ministry in the right way. Friends, repentance is practical. It has to be worked out. It has to change your life so that you demonstrate a living relationship with God. But let's go back, and we are to see that there was application within the home as well. Luke 1 and verse 17, he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And friends, we live in a world that has horribly neglected family life. In my first pastorate in South London, I was often asked to do children or to do a christening. And I would say, we don't do christenings, but we are willing to thank God for the birth of your child and to ask God's blessing on your children. Oh, that's great. So I said, do you mind if I come and talk with you? And we will see how we can prepare for God's blessing on your child. And I'd say, could I have the name of the father, please? Yes, so and so. Name of the mother, so and so. Are you married? Oh, no. I said, well, perhaps the first blessing that you could give to your child is the security of a married life. Oh, no, you can't expect us to do that. I said, well, that's God's blessing. Family life, with all its struggles, marriage is God's blessing. And that is what John the Baptist was to preach. Life is not all about me. Life is not all about my personal development, my personal wishes. Friends, when we are married, we have to adjust our desires and our priorities in order to develop and to enhance our spouse. When we become parents, we do perhaps have to miss a match. We do have to miss a program. We do have to lose a bit of sleep in order that our hearts might be repentant and that we might turn to our children. We live in a country in which marriage and family life is in chaos. As we prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's all work on our marriages, because none of us has got a perfect marriage. But let's do all that we can to enhance the marriages of others, and in the same way, to help those that God has asked to remain single, so that there would be a full balance in our lives. As parents, it's important that we give our children a good education. But friends, education will never replace salvation. Let's pray that God would break into the hardest of hearts. And friends, I know many of you struggle with adult children who have not come to faith. The days were dark before John the Baptist came, but light dawned. Don't give up hope. God can break the hardest of hearts. We all know the pain of starting on a good road, but for that road to be damaged by divorce, by various other things. Let's pray that God would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and that marriages and family life would be re-established. Similarly, he was to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. The Old Testament says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The Lord Jesus Christ the night he was betrayed, said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." I despise any form of legalism, but I am increasingly becoming convinced that the only way to know blessing and peace here on earth is to live in strict obedience to the Ten Commandments and to the Two Commandments, to love God and to love our neighbours as ourselves. It's vital, friends, that the Christianity that we preach is a converting Christianity, a Christianity that demands change in the life. Yes, an immediate change, but an ongoing change. Let none of us think that repentance is a doctrine that we can afford to neglect. We can't. All of us need to be repenting day by day. John the Baptist was to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. No Christian should fear the coming of the Lord if they are prepared. Are we, as a church, doing everything to prepare for the coming of the Lord? Very few were ready for the coming of the Christ, but Simeon was. He was able, with a handful of other people, to stand out in a dark world. The priests who were asked by Herod the night that the wise men came, "Where will the Christ be born?" They could quote academically, "He will be born in Bethlehem, because this is what the prophet Micah says." But what difference did it make to them? Absolutely nothing. Why? Because they were not living conscious of the coming of the Messiah. Friends, we can be the same. Tonight, let me ask you, are you prepared for the coming of the Lord? Because he will come at a time when we least expect him. May we, as we prepare for Christmas, be a people who are made ready for the coming of the Lord, a people prepared. May we prepare ourselves, prepare our children, prepare our grandchildren, that we might be ready to meet him and to give him glory. Amen.